You can turn to Mark chapter 8, that's where we are. And last Sunday, you will probably remember, I hope, Pastor gave a wonderful illustration using his glasses. You might say that Pastor made a spectacle out of himself, or at least he made a spectacle out of his spectacles. The focus of the passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, was faith. But do you remember the illustration? I know it was seven whole days ago, but it was a dandy, so I'm assuming it stuck in your memory long enough to recall over 7 days. Remember anything about that glasses illustration? You didn't look at the glasses. Okay, Phyllis said, I remember that in the illustration it was that we don't look at our glasses, but through them in order to see other things. That was the illustration. What was the application of the illustration? He was drawing an analogy between the way spectacles work and what? Tom?
Was that we don't have faith in faith. Our faith has to be in something else. Faith is the tool.
Okay, yeah, it was like that. Our faith is like glasses, or faith works the way glasses do. We don't look, glasses aren't designed in order that we look at them, but they are an instrument or a means for us to focus on something else. Similarly, faith is a faculty we exercise in order to see, to believe, to trust, and rely upon Christ. And the question is not whether our faith is perfect, it's whether it's real and whether it's directed at Christ. That's good. You remembered. And one way at looking at the passage before us, which is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following, is that in it, Christ refracts the eyes of his disciples. He does a refraction. He fits them with glasses so that they might see the truth about him more clearly. If you don't wear glasses, if you haven't reached the age of 40, around the age of 40, presbyopia sets in, where the little muscles on your lenses aren't good enough, or your lenses are too stiff, I forget which, but you can't focus on things up close. So you need either a shoe attachment to put your book there so you can read it, or you need to go to the eye doctor and get refracted or get fitted for glasses so that you can see. And if you've never done it, I'll tell you how it works. You go into the office and the eye doctor invites you to slide up to kind of a triangular shaped apparatus with a distinctive Star Wars appearance to it, and your jaw fits comfortably in a little chin piece. And the doctor invites you to look forward through the two eye pieces at the Snellen chart on the opposite wall. And he says, look at the third line. And then he flips into this contraption, various lenses, and goes through the tedious process of saying, what looks clear? Number one, flip, or number two, flop. And it's a flip, flop, putting in different lens strengths until you really see it clearly. Some of them make it real blurry, and you almost pull your head back from the machine. But when it's clear, you get that sense of, ah, that's the one that really makes the number three look sharp. And through this step-by-step process, the eye doctor can use his knowledge to prescribe the strength of lens that you need for your eyes to see clearly. And in this section, sort of, Jesus is refracting our eyes of faith. He fits us with glasses to help us see the matter about him more plainly. In the previous section that we studied last time, he had us focus on two questions. They were two hoodoo questions.
hoodoo. That's question number one. Question number two
was 7 days ago. One question was asked rather generally. It was a question about what people at large were saying. The other question he directed more specifically, more personally, aimed at individuals, calling on them for an individual and personal response. In verse 27 of Mark 8, Jesus asked, generally, who do people say that I am? And in verse 29, Jesus asked Peter in particular, who do you say that I am? And as to the answer to the first question, according to his disciples, the people hadn't reached a consensus about him. People had various opinions, largely favorable, but they mostly misunderstood who he truly was. As to the answer to the second question that Jesus asked to Peter more directly, Peter answered correctly, "Thou art the Christ." And in a fashion somewhat analogous to Jesus' healing of the blind man in the previous section, we see in Peter's case, he's gaining his vision of Jesus in stages, sort of. You might say that Peter in verse 29 with his declaration of "You are the Christ," like that blind man, comes to see Jesus like a man, for he sees him like a tree walking about. He's got some vision. He sees the form. He's got it basically right, but he still needs another touch from Jesus to have that vision and focus improve so that he might see the matter plainly about him. And that's what happens in this section before us. Jesus tells the matter plainly. He tries to improve the vision of his disciples and of us so that we might see who he is more clearly. We've identified Peter's declaration, "Thou art the Christ," as the continental divide of the whole gospel. Roughly speaking, the first 8 chapters have been repeated revelations by Jesus of his authority, who he is. And now, from here on out, sort of, Jesus the Christ will proceed to the cross to carry out his appointed mission. And in the section before us, Jesus seeks to prepare his disciples for that mission. So, in Mark 8:31, Jesus teaches his disciples an important lesson about himself. Listen to that. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Well, in this brief verse, Jesus has affirmed that Peter's answer is correct, that he is the Christ. And here, in verse 31, he describes the who of Messiah's mission and the what of Messiah's mission and the why. The who, what, and why of the mission of Messiah. Who is named here in verse 31? What name does Jesus use as he describes his mission? The Son of Man. That's right. And the Son of Man is the most frequent expression or name that Jesus attaches to himself in the Bible when referring to himself. Son of Man, I gather, can be used generally and generically to mean a man or a person, but certainly seems more likely that in Jesus' case, he didn't mean it just generally, referring to himself as a man or a person, but he was linking himself to Daniel's son of man. So turn quickly to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet had a vision concerning the son of man, and it's recorded in Daniel 7. I'm suggesting to you that when Jesus refers so frequently to himself as the son of man, he intends for us to think of this prophecy. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Daniel's hard to find because it's only a few pages. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, sort of in there. If you keep flipping back and forth, you'll eventually find it. And it says in 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. So, one like a son of man was coming in Daniel's vision, and what was described about him. And there's more than one thing. How about in verse 13? What's described about him there? Pardon? That's right. He came in the clouds. And what else? That's right. And then he came to the Ancient of Days. Who would the Ancient of Days be? We're left to God. The one who is eternal, I guess, God. He comes to God and was presented to him. All right. And verse 14, what are we told about him? That's right. To him was given dominion. That is, he was put in charge over everything, and glory, and a kingdom. What else in verse 14? Why was he given the dominion and the glory and the kingdom? Right, that all peoples, nations would worship him, those from every language, that they might serve him. And what else are we told about this dominion in verse 14 and this kingdom? They're everlasting. They won't pass away. They won't be destroyed. Good. Would anyone like to give a nice summary of that? We've just read about the Son of Man. Sean, how about giving us a nice summary? Putting it in a nutshell, what are we told in this prophecy of Daniel about the Son of Man?
The Son of Man will come, be presented before God for his own glory, for God's glory.
Okay, good. Would anyone like to add to Sean's summary? See, it's hard to do summaries, but it's good to do summaries. Okay, if I tried to bring all these elements together, what would it sound like in a sentence? I had longer to think about it than you did, so I can dazzle you with mine, but when you study your Bible, sometimes it helps to try to summarize a point or a main point. Yes, Mary Ellen. Okay, good. That's right. He's coming. He will be a ruler. He will be a king. It will be a forever indestructible. Good. This is the vision that Daniel gives us regarding the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, a king forever with glory and dominion over all, served by all, and his kingdom is indestructible. Daniel predicts this Son of Man, and Jesus attaches to himself the name Son of Man. And I think that we should think that Jesus is linking himself to Daniel's prediction. And further, verse 31, back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus not only gives us the name of the Christ, the Son of Man, or another name for us, he describes what will happen to the Son of Man and what he will do. And what is that? He will suffer
Rejection. Anything else? Yeah, he will be killed. He will rise again. Good. This is after 3 days. He will rise again. Suffering, rejection, and death. Christ is describing a catastrophe ahead for the Son of Man on some level. And probably some of those hearing him describe his mission were thinking to themselves, what on earth is he talking about? The what that Jesus describes of the Son of Man is nowhere near what was generally expected of the Messiah by Jews in the days of Jesus. Christ's description of the Messiah, his mission, contradicts and clashes rather dramatically with the contemporary expectations of the Christ. And these expectations were not baseless. They were formulated from Bible knowledge too, but they weren't expecting the Messiah to come and suffer and die. They were expecting a forever king and an indestructible kingdom. Check out another scripture that might have informed the contemporary expectations of Jesus, and that's Jeremiah 23. Look at that one. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Probably, and I say probably because I don't exactly know, people suffer, die, and rise. Probably the contemporaries of Jesus were expecting a Messiah who would come and all would be smooth sailing after that. And they would probably base it on scriptures like the one in front of us, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, who would Messiah be, and what would he do? What are we told there? Say again? That's right. He's a descendant of David, a branch of David. So he's a descendant of David. Good. What else? He will reign as king. Good. He's a righteous branch of David, incidentally. Good. And anything else?
His name.
And what's that?
Our righteousness.
Good. The Lord our righteousness. Good. And? Good. He will save or secure Judah. He will also act wisely, won't he? And he will do what? That's right. He will do justice and righteousness. Boy, we learn a lot in this prophecy. Jeremiah has predicted us what Christ would be like. Okay, we go back to Sean. Sean is thinking, well, I better be summarizing this because Tim's probably going to call on me. But I call on Sean so rarely, he thought, well, I'm off the hook. I've already been called on once today. He wouldn't dare call on me again. What do you think, Sean? He's thinking. That's good. Buying some time. Takes time to summarize sometimes.
Well, when he comes, he will rule in justice and righteousness. And here he says Israel and Judah will be saved. I think that's just an example of his people will be secure and saved.
Good. That's a good attempt at a summary. Based on passages like this,
The Jews of Jesus' day were expecting Messiah to be a righteous branch offspring of David. They were expecting him to be someone who was as wise as Solomon and who would establish a kingdom, a perfect king, a final human kingdom, who would destroy God's enemies and secure his people and save them and rule over them in justice and peace and glory. They were expecting a muscular Messiah who would come and solve all their problems. Those weren't baseless expectations. They understood such prophecies, so they kind of expected Messiah to do that as soon as he came. They hung their hopes on this kind of picture of Messiah. But Jesus, in his description of Messiah's mission, sort of threw some cold water on those expectations because he didn't present quite as muscular a picture, if you will, of the Messiah with all of his talk of suffering, rejection, and death. The contemporaries weren't entirely out to lunch, but they needed to have their vision improved. They needed to have glasses so that they could see the truth about Jesus more plainly and clearly. Which brings us to the why. Why, according to Jesus, did he suffer, die, and rise, according to verse 31? It's a four-letter word. Would you like to buy a vowel? Oh, that's not a vowel. Pastor doesn't watch enough TV. Right. All right, here it is. We'll buy your vowel. Must, that's right. Jesus says the Son of Man must be rejected, must suffer rejection and die and rise again. This mission that he's describing is a must. It's a necessity. Since the Son of Man was Messiah, the mission that he's mapping out here is a must. It's a non-optional requirement assigned to him for the good of sinners. It appears that the contemporary expectations of the Christ failed to factor in some of the prophecies that we call the prophecies of Jesus, the suffering servant. Isaiah the prophet predicted that Christ would be a suffering servant. We'll just look briefly at two of those. Obviously, we're getting a lesson in some Bible prophecy about Jesus, which is a good thing. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 is one of those prophecies that gives us, on the one hand, but then, on the other hand, sort of revelation about Jesus. On the one hand, wow. On the other hand, whoa. It's sort of a picture of contrasts on some level. It's on the one hand, wow. On the other hand, what on earth? And listen to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. It says there, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." On the one hand, wow. Who is he? What will he do? Okay, good. He's a servant who will prosper. Is that what it says? Okay. That's right. He will be greatly exalted and lifted up on high. Good. And what will he do? That's a wow. Verse 14. Yeah, 14. He will act wisely. What else will he do that is specifically important for our salvation? Well, that's the woe. All right, Martin's over here for what on earth? This highly exalted one, this one who is lifted up, this one who will prosper on high, is also one who is marred more than any other. How does that fit? What he will do, what else will he do that's on the wow side? All right, we'll buy you another vowel. There's an I and there's an E. Sprinkle. All right, good. He will sprinkle the many. I must be asking lousy questions these days. All right, if we have to. All right, good. He will sprinkle the many. This is a wonderful picture of Messiah, the greatly exalted one who is lifted up, who will sprinkle many, who will do them good and save them. Yet, he is one who is marred more than any. Here's sort of a picture of a wonderful, exalted, atoning Savior, but one who also will be marred in his appearance. Messiah will be magnificent and majestic, but he will also, at some point, be marred more than any man. Check out the next chapter, the one that I hope is very familiar to you, Isaiah 53. We could read a lot of it, but in the interest of time, we're just going to read a few little passages of it. Isaiah 53 should be your close friend. You should know it well and recognize it as one of the important prophecies about Christ, the Christ, and Christ as the suffering servant of our salvation. Look at verses 1 through, we'll look at the first three verses, we'll look at the last two, or the last two or three. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. On the other hand, or on the what on earth, or maybe the unexpected, what is included in the part of Messiah that maybe the contemporaries of Jesus had lost sight of or did not see clearly as they ought. What does it say in verse 2 and 3 about Messiah? And let's go ahead. It's okay to just repeat what's in the verse so we hear it again and list it on the board. Good. What else? He had no attractive appearance, is what mine says. That's right. How did you come to that conclusion, Dan? Good. Good. And how did men react to him? That's right. They didn't react to them as they would have a majestic king, but despised him. They forsook him. And as a result, Jesus was sorrowful and grieved and despised and not esteemed. This is hardly a muscular, impressive picture of Messiah. He's rejected. He's suffering. We'll look at the last three verses in the same chapter, 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was crushed. He was put to grief. He was rendered as a sin offering. Anguish of soul he experienced. He bore the iniquities of others. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with sinners. And what would he achieve? He would achieve a guilt offering. He would achieve the good pleasure of the Lord. He was a righteous one who would satisfy the Father and justify the many. And so he would be allotted a portion with the great. By his suffering, the Christ serves sinners like you and me and secures salvation. Jesus didn't match up well with contemporary expectations for Messiah, but he matched up well with the scriptural predictions of Messiah as a suffering servant. And Jesus is stating the matter plainly. He wants his disciples to understand that it was a must for it to be that way. He had to suffer a crushing, soul-anguishing, sin-bearing, guilt-offering death where he would be numbered with sinners. It was a must. By doing so, he would rout the enemies of sin and death and hell and establish, as Pastor called it, a beachhead of salvation for the kingdom so that the many may be justified. This mission was a must, and he would further rise 3 days after to prove and vindicate his victory and the achievement of his objectives on his saving mission. Psalm 118, 23 and 24 describes Jesus' role as the rejected, suffering servant. I'll just read it. It's familiar. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus describes his mission. It's one to suffer rejection, be killed, and rise again. He says it's a must, and he's stating the matter plainly. He helps us to focus and see clearly his objectives. In summary fashion, Jesus explains the who, the what, and the why of his mission. Remember, he first asked, "Who do you say that I am?" He asked that to Peter, and we understood that the question is directed to us as well. And do we follow this Christ, this one who came and suffered and died and rose again for us? Is that the Christ we love and follow? Because Jesus says, "This is who I am and what I've come to do." And so, for his part, when Peter heard the matter plainly, he responded as follows in verses 32 and 33. And he, Jesus, was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Well, there's a rather remarkable contrast here. What contrast is recorded here? Something, 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 but something, something, something. That's how contrasts work.
It's God's interest versus man's.
All right, you're getting ahead of us. I like that, Ron. You're getting ahead. You're getting ahead to Jesus's. That's another contrast. All right, we'll take it. But first things first. I should have clarified the verse. In verses, it's actually two verses, 32, and I can't clarify it. On either side of this contrastive word, we see two actions contrasted. I should have been more precise in my question, so I apologize. Two actions. Yes, Julie.
Peter rebuked Jesus.
Right. Okay, good. Here is Peter rebukes Jesus, but
Jesus rebuked Peter. Here is one of the greatest mismatches recorded in history. Here is dueling rebukes. A high noon face-off. Peter goes toe-to-toe with Jesus rebuking. Guess who's going to win? Would anyone like to fill out the brackets of this matchup? It's not long prior, you remember, Peter correctly affirmed, "Thou art the Christ." He got that one right, and we salute him. Now, he's going to call the Christ on the carpet and rebuke him. It's a rather startling development, you'd say. In the parallel account in Matthew 16, the content of Peter's rebuke is recorded. There, he said, "God forbid." "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So there, says Peter. Jesus, you recall, had just said, "It must happen." But Peter says, no. "God forbid it. It will never happen to you." Peter's very insistent. Peter protests that defeat and death are unthinkable for the champion of salvation. "That shall never happen to you, Jesus, so you can just forget about it and come up with some other plan." But in response, Jesus rebuked Peter. And what does Jesus call Peter in his rebuke?
That's right. "Get behind me, Satan." Wonder why he calls him Satan here.
Because Satan has an interest in what must happen.
Good. And an interest in not wanting to happen what Jesus says, what must happen. And why, I guess, in going on in Jesus' rebuke, why does Jesus tell Peter to get behind him, as he calls him Satan? And this is the contrast that Ron was thinking ahead to. For, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." These are some of the harshest words spoken by Jesus to any person in the Bible. And again, why does he call Peter Satan? Because Peter is giving expression to the godless point of view or the godless interests of Satan. As far as Jesus was concerned, Peter the rebuker was Peter the spokesman for the tempter. When he insisted, "God forbid it, this shall never happen to you," Peter was advancing the agenda of the chief adversary. But Jesus pushed back Peter and Satan, said, "Get behind me." You remember, how did Jesus' earthly ministry start back there in Mark chapter whatever it was? The temptation of Satan. What was Satan's objectives by those three temptations? Right, to divert Jesus from his saving mission, to get rid of the Savior before he could accomplish the pouring out of himself as an offering. And Peter is giving voice to that kind of agenda. Divert him from the atonement. Divert him from securing salvation for the people of God. Peter here in his rebuke stumbled over the offense of the cross and the suffering Savior. Jesus would not yield, but pushed back. He wasn't a Savior who would carry a warrior's sword, but would instead carry out a servant's sacrifice.
And you know that alliteration sounds like pastor, and it was. I stole that from him because I liked it so much. He would not inflict wrath on God's enemies, but would instead receive God's wrath in order to pay a ransom for many. Jesus not only states the matter plainly about who he is and what he's about, but he also demonstrates in this interaction with Peter, he's determined to do the Father's will and press on to the cross. So, that's the plain stating of the matter. We're not going to study the final section today in the chapter, but I do want to just briefly introduce it to you as kind of the tease, if you will, for what's coming next. Because after Jesus declares who he is and what he's come to do, he calls for a commitment from sinners like you and me. Will we come and follow him? That's the question. Now that we know what he's come for, will we follow him? Listen to verses 34 through 38. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He's identified who he is, what he must do, and why. And now he summons the multitude and his disciples and presents the important issue of come and follow me. And you'll notice the call to come and follow Christ is broad and universal and unrestricted. How do I know that, or why do I say that? From verse 34. If any, that's right. Jesus gives an unrestricted call. If any wishes to come after me. The call by Christ to come to Christ is an unrestricted, universal, if any, invitation. Though it is an if any universal invitation, it's also an if-then invitation. The then isn't there, but it's implied. This is a conditional statement. If any wishes to come and follow after me, then what conditions, according to Jesus, must be kept? In verse 34. Must deny himself. Anything else, Dan? Take up his cross. Anything else, Dan? Follow me. It's a broad invitation, but it's an invitation to which he attaches conditions. The following verses describe consequences that result depending on how we respond to this call, and at least three issues are identified. According to verse 35, what issue hangs in the balance based upon whether or not we come and follow Christ? Right. And whether we save it or lose it. Pretty big issue. And according to verses 36 and 37, what other issue hangs in the balance depending on whether we come after and follow Christ? That's right. Whether our soul is profited or forfeited and exchanged. Another huge issue. And in verse 38, what other issue hangs in the balance depending on whether we come after Christ and follow him? Right, whether or not Christ will be ashamed of us when he comes. These are not trivial issues. These are the main issues
of life, a life saved or lost, a soul profited or forfeited, a life approved by Christ, or one that causes him to shame. Jesus is calling for a commitment, and that's what we'll study next time. Your thoughts? In summary, Sean, what would you like to say?
After Jesus did a much better job summarizing his role there, and Peter, you know, Peter was one of the more vocal and outspoken of the disciples, and a lot of times said what the other disciples are thinking, and he responds in a way that he's almost like he's defending Christ, because these things that are going to happen that he predicted are going to happen are against the will of Christ. And he assumes that it's against the will of Christ. So he's saying, I'm not going to let that happen to you, as if he's stronger than Christ, the Son of God. And that's an attitude that, I mean, it's a kind of an endearing attitude, a loving attitude, but it's misdirected. And I think a lot of times we have that attitude when we try to defend, and righteously so, we sometimes have to do that anyway, according to the will of God. But whenever we assume that, you know, God is not able to accomplish his will, and we have to step up with our mental capability and argue certain points, you know. So it's a good lesson to learn from Peter's mistake.
Yeah. I mean, on the one hand, you want to say, well, bless your heart, Peter, you've got it wrong again. But on the other hand, Jesus doesn't say, well, bless your heart, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. So we have a sympathetic reaction to Peter on one level, because we're so inclined to do the same thing ourselves. Charles?
It couldn't be more plain that God's ways are not our ways.
Yeah, and God's ways are, and bless his heart, that's the way it is, because his ways are wise and saving. Good. I think that'll do it. So we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Christ's pressing onto the cross for us. We thank you for his coming and achieving the will of the Father to secure our salvation. And I pray that we'll come to worship glad about that, and that you will make us more like Christ today. I pray that you'll meet with us as your word is ministered. Help us to receive it as we ought, with faith. Give us the right glasses to see you clearly. Help us to understand the truth, and give us faith to walk in obedience to it. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.